Good morning. Thank you guys so much for braving the weather to be here today. My name is Christian. Welcome to Harbor Church Waipahu. If I've not met you, I would love to meet you after service. But I'm the pastor here at the church. Today, we're continuing our series. We started off the new year walking through 2 Peter and specifically looking at the at change, right? So it's a big deal. There's a lot of things that we all want to change in our lives. And we've been looking at what the Bible has to say about change. Now, over the years, there's a lot of things that have changed. One of the things I like to do, and this is where I noticed like a huge change in our culture. One of the things I like to do is because I like to torture myself. I like to look, I don't know if you guys ever did this. You're from Hawaii. You might do this, but you ever try to look up, homes in Hawaii and you see the price that you can get. And then you see whatever that price is, what you can get like in the mainland. It's pretty interesting. Like you go, no offense if you're from Mississippi, but like a $200,000 house in Mississippi, beautiful, look like a house. A $200,000 house in Hawaii, you're like, bro, what is that? You know what I mean? Is that a dog house? You know, it's like, it's pretty crazy. So I've been looking up these different houses. One of the things I noticed though, that's changed is if you look up a house and you look at the description, it describes like how many rooms are there, what kind of rooms are there. Now, let me ask you, if you look for a house in the last 4 years, do not answer this question. But if you haven't looked for a house in the last 4 years, what do you call that room with a bathroom in it? What do you call that? A master bedroom, right? Right? Yes, no? A master bedroom. Yeah, everybody said yes. Guys, that's not true anymore. When you look up descriptions now, ever since 2021, you don't call it a master bedroom. You call it a primary bedroom. You know this? The reason is the term master, like if you look at all the MLS, if you look at all the realty descriptions, you can't say master bedroom anymore. They get flagged for that. You have to call it a primary bedroom because our culture is disturbed by the word master. It makes us feel icky and uncomfortable because we live in a society and a culture where having somebody be a master over you is like a bad thing, right? There's a lot of history behind that, of course, but generally, we don't like that term. Generally, as Americans, we like our independence. We like our freedom. We like being the ones to define for ourselves how we're gonna live. As kids, we grew up and we couldn't wait to get out from under our parents' authority. And now, as a 35-year-old man, I'm just like, man, how can I get back there? You know what I mean? Like, you know what I mean? Like, bro, I didn't have to worry about taxes and stuff like that. But you learn something, right? Despite what our culture thinks about the term master, interestingly, when you read the apostles describe their relationship with God, they would say, I'm an apostle. I've been sent out by God. And then they would say, but I'm a servant of God, which implies that the apostles saw their relationship with God as one in which they were the slave or they were the servant, and one in which God was the master. That God was the one who pulled the strings, that God was the one who told them what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. And so what we're gonna see today is in society, when we look at false teachers, we're in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. When you look at false teachers, one of the things that defines a false teacher is they don't look at God as their master. A false teacher thinks that they're the one in control, they're the one who has all authority. And what you see is it ends up leading them down a bunch of crazy places. You end up seeing where trying to be your own master leads you. And that's the picture that Peter is going to paint today for us, right? What happens when human beings become their own master? And the reason he's doing this, by the way, I got to set this up, is the reason that Peter is going to show us a description of what it means to be led by yourself is because he wants to juxtapose that. He wants us in our minds to see the difference between having yourself as your master versus having Jesus as your master. And so that's what we're gonna see today. We're gonna see through this picture, first of all, we're gonna see where self-mastery leads you. What happens if we're in control? We're gonna see that by looking at this passage. So I'm gonna read the passage today, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. After I read this, I'm gonna read the whole thing. I would love for you to respond. I'm gonna say, this is the word of the Lord, and you guys just say, thanks be to God. Here's what it says. Bold, arrogant people. They are not afraid to slander glorious ones. However, angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a slanderous charge against them before the Lord. But these people, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed, slander what they do not understand, and in their destruction, they too will be destroyed. They will be paid back for the harm they have done. They consider it a pleasure to carouse in broad daylight. They are spots and blemishes, delighting in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery that never stop looking for sin. They seduce unstable people and have hearts trained in greed, children under a curse. They have gone astray by abandoning the straight path and have followed the path of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, but received a rebuke for his lawlessness. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water, mist driven by a storm. The gloom of darkness has been reserved for them. For by uttering boastful, empty words, they seduce with fleshly desire and debauchery people who have barely escaped from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, since people are enslaved to whatever defeats them. For if, having escaped the world's impurity through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in these things and defeated, the last state is worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness then, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy command delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its vomit and a washed soul returns to wallowing in the mud. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, he began the first 9 verses we talked about last week talking about false teachers, people who profess to know God, profess to follow him, but teach destructive heresies, introduce destructive things into the church. He says that they follow God. They say they follow God with their mouths, but when you look at their lives, the way they live is not one that's in keeping with a follower of Jesus Christ. He says that they exploit people for selfish gain. The false teachers are out there doing things, and they only do it to lift themselves up, to prop themselves up. But in this section, Peter is also going to give us 3 other characteristics of a false teacher and a false Christian, actually, as well. And the first is this, in verse 10, false teachers ultimately reject God's authority. And it plays out in a very specific way. Here's what he says, verse 10, bold, arrogant people, they are not afraid to slander the glorious ones. However, angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a slanderous charge against them before the Lord. Peter's point is very, very simple. You can read parallel passages in Jude talking about this very thing. But Peter's point is simple. False teachers are arrogant people. They are bold in their sin. They speak recklessly. It says right here, they are not afraid. They have no fear to slander glorious creatures. Right? Think about the angels. The angels are stronger than us, mightier than us. Like when you guys show up, I know you guys are awesome, but if you guys come to my house, I'm not tempted by any of you to bow down and worship you. I'm sorry. I know I hate to burst your bubble. You are awesome though. But angels in the Old Testament, when they show up at somebody's house, when they show up at Abraham's house, they're tempted to fall down and worship them, right? Angels are so glorious, so amazing. But here's the thing, when it comes to false teachers, they are so self-assured that they look at glorious creatures and they don't care to slander them. They don't care to speak down on them. Why? What's inherent in this ability to talk down about glorious creatures like angels, even evil ones? What's in there, the reason people can question authorities and question other more glorious beings is because they think that they're the final authority, right? They think that they're in charge. They speak as if they're the ones that rule the world. They're the ones that can pass judgment. When it says that angels who are more greater, who are more powerful, more mighty, they look at evil beings even, the demons, and they don't speak this way. They don't speak so rashly. Instead, they leave it up to the Lord. Which is what, if you read the book of Jude in verses 8 and 9, that's exactly what Michael the archangel did. He didn't slander the devil. Instead, he said, the Lord rebuke you. Because he recognizes God's authority first, not himself. And false teachers, they think, I'm in charge. Listen, the way and the path to false teaching, the first step to it, is thinking that you're in control of your own life. And if you want to fall away from the Lord, be self-assured. Think that you can follow the Lord in your own strength and your own might and your own power. Think that it's by your good works that you're accepted into the kingdom and you are on a quick path to destruction. Because even though you say you're in charge, the Bible says when you try to lead yourself, you're actually not leading yourself. You know what's leading you? Your flesh, which is what we see by these false teachers. They are mastered, not ultimately by themselves, right? They're mastered by their flesh, their appetites, their desires. Look at verse 12. But these people, right? Angels, remember the context. Angels don't bring a slanderous charge against even the glorious ones before the Lord. But these people, these false teachers, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed, slander what they do not understand. And in their destruction, they too will be destroyed. They will be paid back for harm with harm for the harm they have done. They consider it a pleasure to carouse in broad daylight. They are spots and blemishes, delighting in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery that never stop looking for sin. Paul says that false teachers reject God. And when they reject God, they're like irrational animals. Animals. Okay. I love animals, but animals are led by instinct. Animals are led by their appetites, right? Like think about this, okay? You notice how animals don't really have any shame? I know some of you guys are dog lovers, but think about a dog, right? When you have a dog, you just go over to your friend's house, your friend got a nice dog, he's clean, but the dog doesn't really care who's watching, right? Like, watch the dog. You can have a bunch of people over. The dog has no shame. He doesn't care where he is. He doesn't care who's around. He doesn't think about if what he's about to do is going to be something that, you know, is respectable or appropriate. When nature calls, he will sniff what he wants. He'll squat down and do what he wants, right? In front of everybody. Why? Because a dog has no restraint. A dog is a creature of instinct with no self-control, no self-awareness. That's what Peter means when he says that false teachers are like irrational animals. They don't slow down to ask themselves the question, is what I'm doing honoring God? Is what I'm doing leading other people to Christ? Is what I'm doing godly? No, their instincts are their master. And Peter says, when your instincts become your master, that's slavery, right? That's slavery. We all know how dangerous it is, right? To be led by your instinct, to be led by your appetite. Like if you ever followed, like, you know, think by yourself, when the times are in your life that you followed your own desire without thinking about the consequences, has that ever led you down a good path? Have you ever done anything good? How many decisions are there that you regret because you did it on a whim, right? For the boys, dumb, very dumb, right? You made a worse decision, right? How many words have you said in anger because you just snapped that you can never take back right now? And you're still living under those consequences, right? How many times have you done things on a whim, on instinct, because you felt in that moment, that's just what you wanted to do. And it's led to so much regret and pain in your life. All of us have those moments in our life when we give into instinct and it doesn't lead us down a good path. Every single one of us. False teachers, they don't slow down. They don't think before they act. They don't consider what God's word says. They do whatever they want. They live however they want. And this is exactly what Paul describes, what it ends up leading to in verse 13. He says that they're so used to following their desire that they consider it a pleasure to carouse in broad daylight. That word carouse, don't worry if you're like, man, how does he know what that means? I don't know what that means. I had to look it up, okay? I had to dictionary that thing, okay? The word carouse is somebody who just drinks during the day. They get involved in excessive drinking. And Peter says they carouse, these kind of people carouse in broad daylight. In other words, they don't even wait till nighttime when normal people would sin. They just sin during the day. They sin out there in the open. They turn their sin into an all-day affair. It's like, you know, if you've never experienced this, when I first got to college, right? I'm from Hawaii, big shame culture here, right? You don't want to make shame for your family. Big thing here. But when I got to college, I was with a bunch of, you know, 18-year-olds. And I remember waking up on a Saturday morning before our football game, and I walked out. I was about to go get me a waffle, and I'm looking at the football field, and there's these couches out there and these people with these Greek letters on their shirts, and they are drunk, and it's 8:00. I'm like, how do we get here, right? What happened? What gets a person there? They have no consideration for anything going on around them. All they want to do is whatever they want to do, and they celebrate their sin in the open. Guys, isn't the celebration of sin in the open, isn't that how our culture is defined today? Aren't there many, many sins that our culture doesn't just indulge in? Every culture indulged in certain sins in the past. But it's something very, very particular when a culture doesn't just indulge in sin, but begins to celebrate that sin, right? Begins to say and openly celebrate the things that God calls evil. And it would be, listen, it would be one thing though for us to recognize that the culture celebrates sin. It's a big deal. Like if you're here and you're like, why does this church always talk about certain sins? We talk about the sins we talk about all kinds of sins as God brings it up in the Bible. But two, we address the sins that our culture oftentimes celebrates because we don't want you to celebrate that. But it's one thing for the culture to celebrate sin. The culture is always going to be against God. It's a whole nother thing that Peter is addressing when it's not the culture that's celebrating sin, but it's sin that we celebrate in here. When it's sin that we accept in the church. Notice in verse 13, Peter says that false teachers aren't just out there in the world. That's not the problem. They've always been out there in the world. The problem is their spots and blemishes while feasting or eating with the people of God, while eating among you. The problem Peter was addressing was there were false teachers that we were welcoming into the church, and they're in the church acting like Christians. We're accepting them, and they don't have any obedience to the Lord. They don't trust God. They don't follow God. And what he's warning the church is this: you do not grow in godliness. You don't grow in Christ-likeness by tolerating false teaching and sin in the church. You don't grow in godliness if you're quiet about your sin. A church that ignores sin will never become a healthy church. Never. Now, the reason that Peter has to warn the church, and the reason there's so many warnings about dealing with sin in the church, if you read all the New Testament letters, they talk about it. Like, you think our church is bad with our sin, and we are bad with our sin. But you read about the Corinthian church, and they were doing all kinds of sins. And Paul has to remind them, don't tolerate it. Don't be okay with it. Why? Because in the church, we know that we're all about grace. Our natural tendency as grace people, as people who understand what it's like to come into the kingdom, not based on your own works, but because of the grace of God, is that we're always going to be a little softer towards sin than we should be. That's our tendency. Because we know that the church is a place where sinners are welcomed. We know that the church is a place where God offers forgiveness. We know that we come to church because of the love of God, not because we love God first, but because he, through his son, Jesus Christ, loved us. There is no one in this church that believes that they're a part of the church because they're perfect or because they were good enough. No one. As a matter of fact, I want to just say this. Like, if we were to sit down before we're a church that practices church membership. And so if we were to sit down with somebody and interview them and they wanted to be a member of our church, and I asked them, why do you want to be a part of our church? And what, you know, what is the gospel? What is the good news of the gospel? And if they said this to me, if they said, well, I want to be a part of this church, one, because I love it here, which is the duh. No, just kidding. if they said to me, it's because I know the gospel, I love Jesus, and I can tell I love Jesus because I pray so much, I give so much, I serve so much, right? I do all the right things, and that's why I want to be a part of the church. We would not admit that kind of person to membership because they don't understand the first part of the gospel, which is you are unworthy, that it's not because of your good works that you enter into the kingdom. It's because we were not good enough that God sent his son, Jesus Christ. If you could be good enough to enter into the church on your own, then Christ died for nothing. No, we enter in through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the grace of God. But here's the thing. Just because we enter into through the grace of God, grace doesn't mean pretending that sin is no longer a big deal. Grace does not mean ignoring false teaching. Grace doesn't mean ignoring the sin in your own hearts. The grace of God brings those to the surface so that you can deal with them. This is why Peter uses this really strong language in this passage. This is such strong language that if you were to put me aside and say, hey, Christian, on Super Bowl Sunday, what you want to preach about? I just don't think I would get here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 on my own. Okay? But God gives us this because he wants us to see things that we don't even want to see. That you might think you're loving the sinner by passing over sin and not talking about it, but you're actually being unloving, not only to the sinner, you're being unloving to the church that could be easily influenced by sin. Because when you look at this, what does God say? He says that if you could persist in sin, if you're like a false teacher, if you live like them, verse 12 says, you will be destroyed. In verse 13, it says that God will pay you back for the harm that you do. And it's unloving to allow people to continue in sin and get that as their payback. We don't want that for people. We want people to experience the forgiveness and the grace of God. But this is the world that we live in. We don't live in a world where we define the terms. This world is God's world. God dictates how we live. God says, I will deal with sin. And when I deal with it, it won't be pretty. And that means the most loving thing that we can do as a church for anyone living in sin isn't to celebrate the sin, but to call them to repentance. If our church loses this aspect of the church to uphold the truth and call people to repentance, we might grow in numbers, maybe, but we won't grow in holiness, right? If we celebrate the things that God condemns, we might have a bigger church, but we won't have a healthier church. We won't have a more godly church, and you won't be happier, more joyful people. You will be people enslaved to your own fleshly desires. And if we tolerate false teaching in our church, then we're going to end up being a church that's mastered by our sin. And we don't want to be that kind of church. We don't want to be that kind of people. And so God wants to confront us. God wants to show us, here's where sin leads. Here's where your flesh leads you to. Which, by the way, we all know that. We've all experienced where giving into our flesh leads us. But there's something a little more subtle that Peter also addresses. And it's not just the sin out there that we commit, but it's something in our hearts. Look at verse 14. They, false teachers, seduce unstable people, and they have hearts trained in greed. Children under a curse, they have gone astray by abandoning the straight path and have followed the path of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, but received a rebuke for his lawlessness. His rebuke was this: a speechless donkey spoke with the human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. One of the characteristics of false teachers is they're not just mastered by their flesh or their appetites, but their own greed, which is way harder to see, right? It's easy to see when somebody's mastered by their flesh, right? You can see it. It's out there. You know what's hard? To see somebody who's mastered by their greed, because a greedy person can do all the right things. They can pray, they can teach, they can talk a big game, but they're doing it for themselves. They're doing it to better themselves. They're doing it for money, like Balaam here. Balaam, if you understand the Old Testament, you read the story in Exodus, Balaam was a prophet for hire. He was paid a lot of money to talk about certain things, right? To bless certain people and to curse certain people. And one day a king stepped in and said, "Hey, Balaam, I want you to curse the people of Israel and I'm gonna pay you a lot of money for it." And you know, Balaam, he thought about it. He goes, "How much money? All right, I'll do it," right? He'll do anything for money. And so he took the money, and on his way to take that money to do what he shouldn't have done, which is curse the people of God, it says that an angel stood in his path, but Balaam was so blinded by his greed, blinded by his love of money, that he doesn't see the danger that's ahead of him. He doesn't see that he's headed toward destruction. And so what God does is God gives his donkey a human voice, and the donkey speaks up and stops Balaam from committing a sin against the people of God and against God. And this is exactly what God does for us. He says, your greed will lead you to destruction. Your greed would lead you away from me, but I love you so much that I want to step in, and I want to even use a donkey to speak to you to restrain your evil. And listen, since that day, listen, this is what God has been doing. This is my hope. My hope for you is you, like Balaam, would allow a donkey to stop you from sinning. A donkey like me, okay? Let this donkey stop you, okay? And then next week, Ryan's gonna be the next donkey that stops you from sinning, right? Our intention, right? God's intention for us is to have you avoid a life mastered by the same things that masters the world, because God loves you, not because he hates you, because God loves you. He loves you so much that he'll even use a donkey to speak to you. Because look at the consequences. Look at where that life of sin will lead you, right? Where will it lead you? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 through 19. It says that these people are springs without water, mist driven by a storm. The gloom of darkness has been reserved for them. For by uttering boastful, empty words, they seduce with fleshly desires and debauchery people who have barely escaped from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, since people are enslaved to whatever defeats them. Peter is saying right here that people who live for themselves are like springs of water, springs without water, right? Meaning you go to a spring, you expect some water, right? You go to a water fountain, you expect some water, and you get there and there's no water. That's a disappointment. People that tell you that you're going to be satisfied by living after the flesh, that you're going to be satisfied when you do what your flesh wants you to do, that you snap when your flesh tells you to snap, that you give in to lust when your flesh tells you to give in to lust, that you do the things that the flesh tells you to do, people will tell you that's going to lead you to happiness. You're going to love it. Go impulsive. Be impulsive and buy things that you want to buy just because you want to buy it. And this Peter is saying, listen, no, that's going to leave you empty. That's like a spring with no water. All talk, but there's no satisfaction there. Sin always promises you way more than it can actually give you. And Peter says that if there are these people who are drawn into these false teachings, what's going to happen is you're going to be drawn in to a life that can never really satisfy you, that can never really make you happy. And you're going to be continuing in the same slavery to the flesh that you've always been enslaved to. And here's the picture. Here's what that looks like from God's perspective. What does it look like for a Christian, a person who says they follow Christ, to go back and give into the same sin over and over and over again. What does that look like? Look at verse 20 to 22. For if, having escaped the world's impurity through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in these things and defeated, the last state is worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy command delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its vomit and a washed soul returns to wallowing in the mud. Here's the picture that Peter gives us. He says, this warning that I'm giving you is not just for false teachers. It's not just for people out there, right? This is for the church. That if we live like false teachers, if we give into our flesh and give into our sin and allow ourselves to be mastered by something other than God, it doesn't matter how much you appear to have escaped corruption. It doesn't matter if you attend church and Bible studies and you talk and preach and talk about Jesus all the time. You can look changed on the outside, but until God is your master, you'll fall back into sin. And falling back into sin, he says, is like a dog that vomits up everything that it's eaten, walks around a little bit and looks at the vomit and goes, I think I'm gonna eat that. That's what it looks like for us when we return to our sin. Now, let me just ask you, if that's where the masters of our flesh lead us, if that's where we'll lead ourselves, if that's where the devil will lead us, if that's where the world will lead us to being the kind of people that go back to our vomit, if that's what it means to sin, how many of us can look at that and go, I feel that? Every single one of us has a sin that we can't shake. Whether it's anger, whether it's lust, whether it's pride, whether it's greed, and we try and try and try, and we still feel like we can't be free. How do we get out of it? What relief does the gospel provide? And the relief is this: if this is what it looks like to be led by your flesh, then what does it look like to be led by Christ? It says right here in the beginning in verse 20, having escaped the world's impurity, how do you escape the world's impurity? We're all susceptible to the impurity in the world. All of us struggle with the same things the world struggles with at times. How do we escape it? And you escape it through this, the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In order to escape our sin, who do we have to know? Jesus. In order to escape our sin, who do we have to look at? Jesus. Who do we have to understand? Jesus. What do we have to understand about Jesus? Who he is and what he's done. That's how we escape the impurity that's in the world. And what do you know about Jesus? Well, here's what you know about your masters in the world. Here's what you know about your flesh. Your flesh will lead you to a place where you're like a dog eating up your vomit. What does Christ lead us? What kind of master is Christ? Christ is the kind of master the Bible says. He says this, when he's talking to his disciples and they're looking around at the world and they're wondering, okay, who's going to be the greatest among us? Who's going to be the best disciple? Jesus says, in the world, you can talk about who's the best. The world looks at the person in authority and goes, that's the best. And Jesus says, I don't want it to be like that among you. What I want you to do is be someone like me. What kind of master is Jesus? He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Listen, your sin always robs from you. Your sin always promises you, man, you lash out, you're going to feel better. You snap, you're going to feel better. You get that off your chest, you're going to feel better, right? You give into that lust, you're going to feel better. You're going to feel relieved. You're going to be stress-free. And your sin can never deliver. Your sin is always taking from you and robbing from you. Makes you feel ashamed. It makes you feel guilty. But what is Jesus? Jesus is the kind of master who doesn't rob from you, the Bible says. The Bible says Jesus gave to you. That Jesus is the only master you're going to serve who is not looking for you to do anything good to him first. Jesus is the only master that we serve who is looking to do good to us first. The Bible says we love because he first loved us. And if you're wondering here, how has Jesus loved us? There is no greater display of the love of Jesus than the fact that you sinned against God. You sinned in a horrible way and you continue to sin each and every day. And the Bible says God could have punished you for your sin, but instead God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be born of the Virgin Mary, to live a perfect life, to fulfill all righteousness. And that Jesus, who was perfect and worthy of all praise, honor, and glory, goes to the cross. And on the cross, he takes on the sin that you deserve. He takes on the shame that you deserve. He takes on the wrath of God on himself. And the Bible says he joyfully goes to the cross to suffer and die for you. What kind of love is that? If you treated somebody how we treat Jesus, would they love you back? And I tell you this, that if you treated me, if you spit on me and mocked me and beat me, it would be hard for me to serve you. And I'm not even that glorious. But Jesus, the one who deserves all glory, Jesus, the one who created the world through the word of his power, Jesus, the one who holds every single thing together, that Jesus who did nothing but good to you, you do evil to him and he loves you through it. He gives up his life to serve you. Husbands, when you look at the love that you're called to display to your wife, that love, the Bible says, is based on Jesus Christ. That you love as Christ loved the church. Jesus Christ didn't expect anything good from his wife when he loved her. He just laid down his life for her, not because she was deserving, but because he was overflowing with love for her. And that's the same kind of love that God overflows with toward us. And so if you're like me and you are weighed down by your sin, if you look at your life and you go, man, I have obeyed other masters. I have bowed down to other masters. I've been ruled by my appetites and my greed and my comfort and my sin. Peter says, go to the master who loves you. Stop following after the things that will lead you to licking up vomit like a dog. Look at Jesus. And when you look at Jesus and you're transformed by Jesus, you know what sin becomes? Sin doesn't just become a bad idea. The Bible says when you've been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, sin is not just a bad idea. Sin is beneath you. Sin is so beneath you that God says, listen, your end is not to be a dog licking up vomit or a pig swimming in the mud. Your end is this. I'm going to make you glorious. I'm going to move you from glory to glory. I don't see you like a dog. I see you as beautiful. I see you as amazing. You know what he says about the church later on in the book of Peter? He says the church is not a church that's filled with spots and blemishes. He says the church is spotless. The church has no blemishes because that's how God sees you. So if you're here and you're far from God, what you need to know is go to Jesus because he loves you. But if you're here and you're a Christian and you're looking at your life wondering, does God see me as this horrible thing? The Bible says, for those who have put their trust in Jesus, God sees you accepted. God sees you as loved. God sees you as a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God sees you as a people for his own possession. That God loved you so much that the value that God put on you is the life of his son. And so don't let sin rob your joy from you. Don't let sin be your master, leading you to a path that you don't want to go down. Instead, see your master as God. Let God be your master. And if God is your master, church, is God going to tell you what to do? Yeah. Is God going to tell you, don't sleep with your girlfriend or boyfriend? Yes. Is God going to tell you, repent of your sin? Is God going to tell you, be generous with the things I blessed you with? Is God going to tell you, come to church? Yeah. But guess what? That same God is also the God that before you did any of that, gave his son for you. That's the same God that even when you were unworthy, loved you. That's the same God who even when you were spitting in his face, cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our God is the kind of God who loves people like us so much that we walk out of here changed and transformed. Amen. Put your hope in God, church. Let's pray together.